Well, I do want to enter this evening. Just briefly, I'll read again verses 13 to 19 that we were considering this morning. Thank you, several of you who gave feedback and expressed appreciation for the ministry of this morning. Several saying that they had never heard a sermon about this list of 12 apostles. And I gave you the sermon really for two reasons. Number one, because it was the next section of verses. And if we teach and preach verse by verse consecutively through the scriptures, we're not afforded really the opportunity to skip around from place to place and take what we deem to be important and leave what we deem to be unimportant. But also, when you consider the fact that this very passage is reproduced in essence, if not word for word, in four different places, Matthew 10, Luke 6, and Acts 1, in addition to Mark 3, if the Spirit of God found it important and significant enough for these words to be recorded, not once, but four times in the New Testament, it could very well be much more important than we might think. Now, I know some object, but it's just a list of names. Well, let me ask you this. A number of you have one of these in your Bible, perhaps in your phone directory, perhaps there on the table where you meet with the Lord for prayer. It's just a list of names, isn't it? Maybe a few contact details. Maybe a little information. It's not that significant. It's just a list of names. No, you say there are 65 people who are listed in this little booklet of whom I can say, these are my brothers and sisters. These are those whom I know and love in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are indeed my family. And so because of that, they are very important. And you look through there and you come to recognize that the pattern that's been followed in this directory from previous directories is that, you know, there's an indication these names are here. You know, they're members. These names are bracketed. You know, these are family members or children of members who are not themselves members. And you just look through that and you say, oh, these are people whom I know and love and for whom I ought to be praying. And likewise, when we look at a list like this here in Mark's gospel, we are reminded that these are real people. They really are real people. And they're people known and loved by the Lord and who should be known and loved by us. And I'll let you in on a bit of a secret. One of the reasons that passages like these are included, I know they're not a great a choice for devotional reading, but these are sometimes explanatory notes. These sometimes provide a key of sorts that you can look to and refer to, and they answer other questions. I mentioned Peter Williams just in passing this morning, but Peter Williams would have it that passages like these are some of the key indicators of the trustworthiness and the reliability of the Gospels, because specific people living at specific places about whom specific documentable things and easily confirmable things are recorded becomes a means through which we say, this is not just a book of in a land far, far away. In a certain land, there were certain people. Now, these were real people. I trust you'll mark in your diary a special day of teaching that we'll have. It's a weekday on the 12th of May of this coming year when Peter Williams will be with us here at the church and will be talking to us about how we can have a greater sense of trust and confidence in the Gospels and will be showing us through passages like this how we can have an even firmer conviction of the truthfulness and the reliability of God's Word. So verse 13, he went up on the mountain, he called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. So out of the multitude, he calls a number to himself, those that he himself wanted, and they obediently came to him. Then he appointed 12. And these 12 were appointed that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. And so we see the nature of discipleship here. We see here the nature of this call to apostleship. The calling is this: go with me. And then not only go with me, but go for me. So he invites these men that they might be with him. But then not only that they might be with him, but that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. So all of the things that he was doing, he invites them to come and go with him so that in time he might send them out to do those very things. And then they are listed. We see the names of these 12. There's Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. There's James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges. That's the only reference to them by this particular name in the Gospels. That is, sons of thunder. And then Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him, and they went into a house. And so we see here who these disciples, these apostles were. And it's very interesting to note this and to compare this list with the other three lists like it, and to see the points of similarity as well as the points of dissimilarity as well. We dealt for a while this morning with who is this Thaddeus. He's mentioned in Mark's Gospel and in Matthew's Gospel, but he's not mentioned in Luke's Gospel or in Luke's record in Acts chapter 1. Whilst at the same time, another man, Judas, the son of James, that one that John referred to on an occasion as Judas, not Iscariot, is mentioned. And we see that this is an instance in which you had the same person who, for different reasons and intentions, is operating by two names. We've got a very clear-cut case of that here in Mark's Gospel, in that in Mark's Gospel, we see the name Matthew. But we know that just a chapter ago, that he was called Levi. And we saw perhaps the reason that he is not called Levi here is to differentiate between himself and another son of Alphaeus. And so that is important because in Mark chapter 2, verse 14, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus. Well, here we see that there is in all four Gospels a James, the son of Alphaeus. They are not brothers. There were brothers amongst the apostles, Peter and Andrew and James and John, most notably. But Matthew and also this James, not the son of Zebedee, but the son of Alphaeus, they were not brothers. But how can you, there's my word, you know, disambiguate between the two? How can you, you know, be a bit clearer about who they are? Well, call Levi by his other name, Matthew, and then call James, the son of Alphaeus, which distinguishes him between James, the son of Zebedee, and James, the son of Alphaeus. It all gets very confusing. Till you remember that here in our own church, it wasn't that long ago, that if you said, David, well, you might have a Norman, a Whedon, a Coleman, a Green, a Woodruff. Well, you might have five different people turn in your direction, you know. And so it's important to have those means of differentiating and distinguishing between those people who have the same names. But one of the things that's important about this list is not only that it helps us to know who these men were, but it also helps us to know what they were like. It's really helpful that we see from time to time in the New Testament, there are little hints at a man's character. You remember a man by the name of Barnabas. Now, don't get me started on that, because he had multiple names to which he answered as well. But one of those to which he answered was Son of Consolation. You recall that? So do you suppose he had a mother whose name was Consolation? Is that why he was called the Son of Consolation? No, not at all. He was called the Son of Consolation because encouragement was such a part of his character that if you referred to him, it would refer to him as a son of encouragement. And if you see someone like James and John, and they're referred to as sons of Boanerges, you say, well, which is it? Are they sons of Boanerges or are they sons of Zebedee? Well, Boanerges means sons of thunder. And it was an apt description of their nature, of their character. But I was greatly encouraged to see that you can change, you know, because John, who would have been one of those who called down for fire from heaven to destroy those who didn't receive them properly in Samaria, was the one who, in the very end of his life, was the one who was known for saying to the saints, my little children, love one another. And his answer for problems was no longer if God would only rain down fire from heaven and destroy them, but his answer was now if we would only learn to love one another. So we're learning a lot about not just the names of these apostles, but also their natures, who they were, and what they were like. Then, verse 20, so let you know there's progression here. And you come to verse 20, and it says, then the multitude came together so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, now we're going to have to grapple with who is this talking about when it says his own people. John would say, similarly, in chapter 1 of his gospel, he came unto his own, but his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to be called the children of God. Well, I think he means something different in John's gospel, and I think Mark means something different here, and we'll explain that in just a moment. But his own people heard about this. They went out to lay hold of him, for they said, listen to this, he is out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons, he cast out demons. So he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, called them to himself and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. All right, quite a lot there, and just a few minutes to deal with these verses. So let's think, first of all, about the accusations brought against our Lord. There are several of them, depending on how you number them, either three or four, two or three in the verses just read, and then one additional one which will follow in the next three verses, namely 28, 29, and 30. But let's take note of the accusations raised against him. The first is in verse 21. It comes from a people who were described as but his own people. Now, I think the most likely scenario here is that his own people were folk who had come, likely, to Capernaum from Nazareth. His own people would have likely included members of at least his extended, if not his immediate family. And so they, having heard about all that has been happening as he has gone from synagogue to synagogue throughout Galilee, and having heard again about what is happening now in Capernaum, they have heard about this and they've come to lay hold of him. And that was the same expression that was used, you recall, in Luke 4, when they were so upset with him in the Nazareth synagogue that they sought to lay hold of him and cast him over the precipice upon which Nazareth was built, but he passed through their midst. So here they come, family, friends, his own people, as it were. So not just the Jews in general, as John would have had it in John 1, but his family, friends, his network, so to say. They've heard about it. They come, try to lay hold of him, for they said he is out of his mind. I think this is further reinforced by the fact that in verse 31, it says, then his brothers and his mother came. And standing outside, we're still outside this house where Jesus and the apostles are. They were calling him, and the multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. But he answered them, saying, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God is my brother, sister, and mother. And so here we see his own people have come, and their accusation is he is out of his mind. But you read further in verse 22. There are scribes who have come down from Jerusalem. Now, Mark's using a bit of shorthand here because I think that he's talking specifically about the scribes of the Pharisees. We were learning a couple of weeks ago, and that was reinforced somewhat on Tuesday evening when we were talking about the process of biblical transmission, that these different groups, whether it's the Pharisees or the Sadducees, even the Herodians, all of them had scribes, and these scribes were charged with the responsibility of copying important documents. And the particular scribes that Mark has been making reference to so far would be the scribes of the Pharisees, who were particularly circumspect in regard to the most literal interpretation of the Mosaic law. And some people say, well, what's wrong with that? They sound like the good guys to me. But also, they had this problem of teaching as commandments the traditions of men. And so we see that this is a group that would become sort of perpetual enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I'm going to say the scribes of the Pharisees have come down from Jerusalem, and they are saying, you see, once again, an accusation being raised against the Lord, he has Beelzebub. And you can either consider this to be one accusation, or you can consider it to be the second. And third, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of demons, he cast out demons. And so I'm going to suggest to you that this is all one accusation, two parts of one accusation, no doubt. But in the first instance, they say he's out of his mind. In the second instance, he has Beelzebub. And then there is a third a primary accusation that is raised against him. And that is shown in verses 28, 29, and 30. Look here. Assuredly, this would be, if it were written by John, verily. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven, the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. And then verse 30, often overlooked when we hear our sermons about the unpardonable sin, because they said, what was their accusation? He has an unclean spirit. And so what's happening here is accusations are being raised against the Lord Jesus Christ. Some are saying he is out of his mind. Some are saying he has Beelzebub. Some are saying he has an unclean spirit. You may remember how Clive Staples Lewis would have summarized the meaning and message of Mark's gospel at this point. Some said that he was a lunatic. He is out of his mind. Some said that he was a liar because he called himself the Son of God when in reality he was Beelzebub. But we come to recognize that he is neither lunatic nor liar, but he is Lord, the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords. And he is the one who was accused wrongly and unjustly. And my friends, if you are a Christian, if you are a Christian, don't be surprised when you are accused unjustly. Remember our Lord Jesus Christ, who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you become weary and faint in your own mind. The servant is not greater than his master, and if they accused our Lord, we mustn't be surprised when they accuse us as well. He is out of his mind. He has Beelzebub, and he has an unclean spirit. So these are the accusations raised against our Lord. But I want to show you ever so briefly here in verses 23 to 27 about the answer of our Lord. The answer of our Lord. And so in the face of these accusations, he doesn't defend himself, as it were, but he does answer. He called them to himself, and he said to them in parables. Now, we were reading this morning as we began our time of worship, that contemplation of Asaph, Psalm 78. It's quite a lengthy psalm, and so we read just the first eight verses. And in Psalm 78, verse 2, we heard of this one who would come showing the dark things in parables. And so the Lord Jesus Christ comes speaking in parables and making the dark things clear. Now, it's interesting. This is not an excursion into the whole realm of parables, but Mark makes somewhat sparing use of parables in his gospel. I mean, there are only 10 in the entire gospel, considerably less than Matthew, and Luke, only 10 in all of Mark's gospel. We're nearing the conclusion of the third chapter. We've only seen one so far, and that was that parable about the new wine and the old wineskins, the new piece of fabric, the old piece of cloth. That was the first, and this is the second. Now, sometimes we think that the purpose of a parable, we've even heard it put this way, is to make things that are unclear clear. But, you know, sometimes the purpose of a parable is to make that which is clear unclear. The Lord didn't always use parables for the same reason. And sometimes the meaning of the parable would be lost on the wider audience, only to be later disclosed only to his disciples. But in this instance, the meaning of this parable, or if you prefer, it's a group of parables, is very plain and clear to see. But what I would want to point out is this, is these statements, kingdom divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. A house divided against itself, that house cannot stand. We often view those as proverbs. I know certainly the 16th president of the United States, Abraham Lincoln, would have in one of his most famous orations referenced this. It's sometimes called, you know, the house divided speech. And he would have viewed this as proverbial rather than parabolic. Is there a difference? There is. These are not proverbs. These are parables. Now, here's how the parables go. What's the accusation? He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of demons, he cast out the demons. That's the accusation. Now, how does he answer? How can Satan cast out Satan? It's nonsensical. If a kingdom is divided against itself, well, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, well, that house cannot stand. And if Satan, that's Beelzebub, if he has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. Have you ever noticed that sometimes when we begin making accusations against others, we take temporary leave of our senses and begin to state things that are just completely nonsensical? Things that if we would actually take a step back and think through and reason out, we'd say, there's no way that could be true. They're saying that he is Satan. But he's saying, if I am Satan, how can I, as Satan, cast out Satan? A kingdom divided against itself, it cannot stand. A house divided against itself, it cannot stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. If I'm a Satan, he says, in effect, I'm not a very good Satan because I'm fighting against myself. I'm dividing myself, and I will come to a sure end. But then he comes in verse 27 to what I believe is one of the most remarkable verses in the entire gospel. Absolutely remarkable. Listen to this. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Listen to this verse. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods until he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Who is the strong man? Say that again. Satan. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. So then, if the strong man is Satan, who is the one who has entered his house? Who is the one who has bound him? And who is the one who is now plundering his house? Any idea? The Lord Jesus Christ. He has entered the house. He has bound the strong man, and he is plundering the house. I have wonderful news for you this evening. The strong man has been bound, and the Savior is already plundering his house. It's a remarkable thing to consider that the Lord Jesus Christ comes, and here in that Judean wilderness, here in that wilderness of temptation, here in that wilderness in which he engaged in face to face, hand to hand combat with Satan. What did our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, do there in that wilderness of temptation? He bound the strong man, and he bound him with his word, because he repeatedly said, even as we were looking at Luke 4, the preceding verses this past Tuesday evening, it is written, it is written, it is written. And you notice he could say, we were talking about transmission of Scripture, he could say it is written even when there was no actual copy of the Scriptures in front of him. It is written. And with the word of God, Satan, the strong man of the house, was bound. The Lord Jesus Christ comes, and he leaves the Judean wilderness. He goes into Galilee, and what does he begin to do? Immediately, he begins preaching, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And what is the gospel? It is the gospel of the kingdom. This good news that the strong man has been bound. This good news that the Son of God has come and he's begun to plunder his house. Well, anyone could say that, right? I mean, anyone could say that. Any lunatic could say that. Any liar could say that. Anyone could say that. But he did more than simply say that. Here's Simon Peter's mother-in-law sick with a fever. He lifts her up with her right hand, and she is healed. Here's a man in the synagogue possessed with an unclean spirit. He delivers him of that unclean spirit. All of the people of Capernaum come to the door in the evening, and he healed all who were sick, and he cast out demons from all who were possessed by demons. Here is a man who is crippled, who's let down from the roof. And he not only heals his body, but he forgives his sins. And you know, no man can forgive sins but God only. And he says, right? Right? And he forgives his sins. And how can he forgive sinners? Well, he can forgive, you know, even the worst of sinners. We don't know what sins that man had committed. We do know the sorts of sins that Levi, the son of Alphaeus, had likely committed. The sins of the tax collectors and the sinners that often were like cottage industries springing up around them. And he walks there by the custom booth outside Capernaum, and he calls Levi, the son of Alphaeus, to leave his sin and to follow him as his Savior. And he becomes a Christian, and we see him everywhere he's going. He then has a house full of tax gatherers and sinners, and they're sitting there listening to his word. What is the Lord Jesus Christ doing? He has bound the strong man, and he's now plundering his house. He's bound the strong man. He's plundering his house. I think we sometimes get a bit confused. Sometimes we get more than a little bit confused. And we think, oh, Satan's really at work. You know, he's really at work. Yeah. And the devil, he's, well, you know, he's very persistent. He's always on the job. Right? Yeah, yeah. We live in an evil world. And we're fallen men in a fallen world. And right. No, we've got to be careful, engaged in spiritual warfare, conflict. Right, right. True? 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 True to all of the above? But my friends, do not forget this essential thing. The strong man has been bound. And the Lord Jesus Christ is plundering his house. The Lord Jesus Christ today is going throughout all the earth. And this gospel of the kingdom is being preached amongst all the peoples of the earth for a witness to his name. Do you realize that? People from false religions such as Islam are coming to repentance and faith in Christ in unprecedented numbers across the globe. I can take you to one church in London where there is a men's Bible class and there are 8 men in the class in addition to the teacher, and 6 of the 8 are converted from Islam, baptized, and in membership in the church. The strong man has been bound. The Lord Jesus Christ is plundering his house. I know it's very much in vogue to, you know, talk sort of dismally, you know, in very much a Eeyore-ish way and fashion, you know, about this so-called day of small things. But I want to suggest to you, my friends, this is a day of no small things. This is a day when the strong man of the house has been bound and the Lord Jesus Christ is plundering his house. And we say, well, we're not seeing the things locally that they're seeing in other places globally. Or we're not seeing the things presently that we have seen even here and elsewhere historically. My friends, it's above our pay grade to sort all of that out. The one thing that we have to know and believe is this, that the strong man of the house has been bound and that the Lord Jesus Christ is plundering his house. I mean, I mentioned to you the other week, we got 4 churches in this immediate area. The church in Dunstable, church in Bedford, the church in Hitchin, the church in Hemel Hempstead. Between the 4, they're pastoral interregnums. I don't really like the term, you know, because the church is never without a king. We always have our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I'll correct myself and say they're pastoral vacancies. Exceeded more than 40, actually combined approaching 50 years. And now by all accounts, by the end of this year, all 4 of those churches will have a pastor settled among them. Not so many years ago, the chapel at Edlesborough was closed. There was a small brethren assembly just dying out at Lee Grave. And there was a little company of God's people just barely holding on at Linslade. Now, by God's grace, we see the church at Edlesborough replanted. A new church at Lee Grave planted. The church at Linslade being revitalized. There was a time when we thought, where will our leaders come from? And we've seen by God's grace, elders appointed, deacons appointed, men come forward to be trained for the ministry. Steve almost completing his course. Cliff just beginning his course. My friends, I know that we always long and hope for more, as well we should. But is it not true that the strong man of the house has been bound and that the Lord Jesus Christ is plundering his house? I don't think heaven has any angst. I don't think heaven has any anxiety. I don't think they're calling any extraordinary meetings in the eternal councils of God to talk about what are we going to do? But I think in reality, the angst and the concern and the frustration and the misery is with the devil and his angels. He's a defeated foe. He knows that his time is short. So he's going here and there. And he's doing this and that. And he's trying to disrupt and to discourage and to demoralize the people of God. But I want you to know, we're not fighting for victory. We're fighting from victory. A victory that was won by our champion, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the cross. He's won the decisive victory once and for all. And no, not all of the battles have been waged, and not all of the victories have been won, and not all of the combatants have safely returned home. But the decisive battle has been won. We're in a mopping up operations of sort. And soon, the heavens will open, and the one who is called the Word of God will come forth on a white horse. He's faithful and true. He is the Lord of armies. You know, all the armies of heaven will follow him. And we will see his full and final victory consummated here on this earth. But make no mistake about it. The strong man has been bound. And the Lord Jesus is plundering his house. That strong man, he's bound those Dobel people in darkness and in ignorance and in superstition. But now the strong man is bound, and copies of the scripture in their language, funded in part by the mission gifts of folk here in Dunstable Baptist Church, are now plundering that strong man's house. And the same passage that we were looking at in our meeting on Tuesday evening from Luke's Gospel, now folk there in Indonesia can look at in their own language and read with their own eyes and understand with their own minds. The strong man has been bound, and the Lord Jesus is plundering his house. And he will continue to do so until the day of his return. We look forward to that. So he was accused, but he answered. And I pray that when we are accused, the Lord will give us grace to answer, that our vindication is from Christ. He's the one who binds the strong man. He's the one who plunders his house. And he's the one who silences the voice of our accusers. And he's the one who brings all their counsel to naught. God grant us grace to trust in him. Amen.